So, Father, we're thankful for the evening and the time you give us together, and we're thankful for your word. And we ask as we take some time and look at some of these things that you might help us to understand how these things affect the way we live. And we thank you for it then. Amen. I had a question that I wrote down, and I'm not for sure who asked this last week. Maybe it was somebody else that asked me, and I happened to write it on these notes. But I was recently asked, so I put it down on my notes. That's why I was thinking it was in here. Is the status of Christ as man greater than angels because of a body? And at the time, I just put a question mark and said, I'll get back to you. Okay. Anyway, so maybe I won't even deal with it. But I spent some time working on it. I don't know why I wrote it down on these notes here. That seems to me odd. Anyway, but this is what I was thinking. That actually almost smacks a little bit of Mormonism, because Mormonism actually thinks that they teach that you actually have to go from your spirit state and become physical, have to become a human being to be able to really move on. And on top of that, and I'm just going to give you one quick verse, but it relates, I think, specifically to this topic, and that's in Hebrews chapter 2. There's actually two verses, just a couple verses apart in Hebrews 2. I hadn't written an answer to this question on these notes, but when I was going over these, I was thinking, huh, this is actually, Paul addresses this very clearly. When he's talking about Jesus Christ in chapter 2 of Hebrews, he says in verse 7, he's quoting from Psalm 8, you made him a little lower than the angels. In the Hebrew of Psalm 8, it is Elohim, the gods, a little lower than the gods, because the angels were classified among the El, the strong beings, because that's all El means, is El, and they are strong beings, and it came to be used as a reference to gods. And there are a couple of other places in the Old Testament where Elohim clearly is a reference to false gods or to angels. But he says you made him a little lower than the angels, or made him lower than the angels. And some of your Bibles we're accustomed to, like the my margin says a little, this one says a little while lower. And I actually think that that's probably the concept when he says made him lower than the angels, that word that we're accustomed to from the King James, it says a little, made him a little lower. That word braku can refer to distance, can refer to time. And there's I went through a number of places it occurs. But I think in the context, what he's getting at, and this was significant for the Hebrews, that he was lower for a period of time. Because after he rose again, Ephesians 1 says that the Father exalted him and took him, and he ascended far above all the principalities. So he ascended far above all those. So it's for this space of time that he was lower. And that, for the Hebrews, is important for them to realize their circumstance, it's going to end. You always, when you're going through something hard, you always think, this is never going to end. Isn't that the way people think? We just throw up our hands and go, it's always going to be like this. And he's trying to get across to them. No, it's for a short time. Your situation's for a short time. He repeats it again in verse 9, where he says, but for a short time you have made him lower than the angels. Or we see Jesus made him lower than the angels. And that was on account of, or because of, the suffering of death. In other words, God can't suffer and die. He had to become human in order to suffer and die. God can't do that. We have a verse that is translated, I think, in the King James, God is immortal. But it's actually a word meaning he's incorruptible, which means he can't decay or change. But, of course, isn't that kind of what mortality involves? So I've always been looking for that verse. Maybe Josh or some of you guys can think of a verse that actually tells us that God doesn't or can't die. But you kind of have to come at that from some other text, because we don't have a statement that just kind of comes straightforward and makes that statement about him. And you'd say, okay, so what does this have to do with 2 John, where we are? Last week we were talking about the truth. We spent a lot of time and we went through several passages that deal with the truth, this doctrine of the truth, and what is involved in it. That it has to do with recognizing that there is only one true God. That's kind of the resting point of the truth. That's especially important for the unsaved, according to Romans. They reject the concept that there's one true God. And so he says they reject the truth and replace it with a lie. What's the lie? That I can do what only God can do. I can be what only God can be. And that's what the lie is. Well, so that's the essence, that's the foundation of the truth. But then the truth goes on and it tells you in your Christian life, because of who God is and because of who you are, only God can give you freedom from your sin nature. And if you do not take that freedom from the sin nature, guess what you do? No matter how religious you are, no matter how diligent you are about doing good things, you are always going to default to your sin nature. That's your default setting as a human being. We'd like to say, well, now I'm a child of God. Isn't my default setting to act as a child of God? No, not at the present time. I wish that were the case. But in reality, our default setting is that we still resort to our flesh unless we really are following the Spirit's lead to our position in Christ. So only God can give us that freedom. And when he gives us that freedom, guess what? He's able then to do works through us. So when you're doing the truth, he's able to do works through you. He's able to glorify himself through you. Okay, so that was the essence of the truth. And John had said, as we looked at this last week in verse 4, he says that I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth, even as you received a command from the Father. So the Father had talked to them about, or had given them instruction with regard to this through Jesus Christ, in the same way that this was a question last week. Why does the Father specifically say this? Well, it was pointed out. I think Josh kind of chimed in on this last week. Is the one that kind of helped answer this question, that everything Jesus set up until we got to the upper room discourse, he said that everything I've said because it's the Father gave it to me to say. And you'd say, so if you heard him, you heard the Father, which is kind of what he tells Philip in the upper room. He goes, so if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I did the works of my Father. He tells him that in John 5, doesn't he? He says, my Father works right up till now, and I work right up till now. See, he was doing the same thing. And there, we have a similar statement to that in Ephesians 4, where he says, even as you were taught by Jesus. Now, the thing is, probably none of the Ephesians that he's writing to had ever personally met the man, Jesus Christ, that walked the earth. Paul, I undoubtedly think, probably ran into or saw him, heard him speak somewhere down in Jerusalem. That's where Paul was. So it seems not surprising that maybe he heard that at some time. But the Ephesians, I don't think they ever heard that. And Paul certainly wasn't taught by the Lord Jesus Christ during the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. He was taught later on. But Paul and the other disciples, as they taught the word, he could say, you were taught by Jesus. Because if those people communicated accurately what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted said, then he was speaking through those individuals. So it's the same type of thing. So he says, even as you've received from my Father. Verse 5, and now I ask you then, lady, not as though I'm writing a new command to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that you should love one another. And so again, we talked about this new command again last week. Spent quite a bit of time looking at the significance of why he says it's a command and also commands, because we've had that question come up a couple times. And so in verse 6, he says, this is the love, in order that we should walk or live our lives according to his commands. And this is his command, which we've heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it, in this command of love, expressed in these different ways. Now, all of this then brings John down to the point of concern that he has. And that is in verse 7, and we ended here. We just made reference to this, but we didn't go into this last week. All this has been review. But he says, because there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world. Now that word deceiver that he uses, we've got a number of New Testament words for deceit. We've gone over those, I don't know, 2 or 3 years back, some of the different words that the New Testament uses for deceit. This word is a word that means to lead astray. So you're looking at it. And the idea was the Greeks knew, long before the Greeks were ever really a significantly a people, they'd learned to watch the stars, and they'd learned something about navigating by the stars. That's not a new thing. There were new devices that made that easier to do, but they knew how to navigate by the stars. But there were certain stars that you couldn't navigate by. We call them the planets. Now, when you look up at the sky, if you took a kid outside and told them to look for the planets, most kids in their mind are probably looking for something that looks like the moon. They're not looking for, this time of year, coming up here in the evening, you'll see kind of orange on the horizon, really orange in this weather, you'll see Mars. You look up here, you see Jupiter, and you look over on the west horizon, you see Venus. You can see there's three planets that you can see with your naked eye quite clearly. They're just brilliant. But you can't navigate by them. And the reason is because they're orbiting around the same sun that we're orbiting. And so their path changes. And you cannot, the Egyptians learned a long time ago that when Sirius, the dog star, rises in the east, they're getting into, and for us it's fall, so I think it's their harvest season. They're coming into harvest. So they knew harvest time was upon them. So they used that for putting together a calendar. They could recognize same time every year. Oh, guess what? Every same time every year that star shows up. But you can't say that for the planets. The planets may be there this year, but in a couple of years, they don't show up for a month or two. They're a month or two late. So the problem is if you try to navigate by them, they don't stand steady with the rest of the stars out there in the sky. And as a result, they lead you astray. All of that is just a long explanation that this word that he uses for leading astray, because I always think that's a nice way to illustrate it. These people lead you astray by what? They're giving you something poor to navigate by. What did he just talk to them about? In just the end of verse 6, you should walk like this. Now, you and I walk by following the lead of the Spirit, according to Paul. They, if you follow these guys, they're not going to give you a straight walk. They're going to lead you astray. You're going to go off course if you follow these guys. If you try to navigate by their help, with their help, you're going to go in a direction you shouldn't go. And so he says, so there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world. Now, we've already met these guys back in 1 John. But either, as we said last week, I really mulled this over a lot. I always have come to this book really convinced that the term lady is simply just a reference for a church, a metaphor for a church. That's the way I was taking it. But I have to be real honest last week. I'd say Leslie actually was fairly compelling on the fact that the next letter is addressed to a man in a church. And why isn't this addressed to a lady that maybe she had somewhat of a prominent role in the church where she was? That's just a little hard for us to swallow because we don't grant women prominent roles very often because we've misread a number of New Testament texts. They don't serve in the office of bishop, but women played a much bigger role in churches than most people have thought. They weren't just there to keep the kitchen clean and organize church dinners. They did a lot more than that in the early church.
And they still do.
And they still do, yeah. But when I was growing up, I think that was less so. I think women were more, you're in charge of the children, you're in charge of teaching maybe Sunday school classes, which we should never minimize that. That's a big deal. I've told Ronnie that before. I don't know that I could take what we study. It would take me a long time to put together a lesson on something like this to teach those kids, to actually even hold their interest and think how to communicate those truths to kids. It's a lot easier to talk to adults and talk right over their heads than it is to talk over the heads of kids. Sometimes I feel like that. I'm talking over the people's heads. Anyway.
Okay, adults will pretend like they understand.
There you go.
Yeah,
go.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So then you aren't forced to make sure they understand. Mm-hmm. Put it in a different way that makes you have to work harder to communicate.
Yeah. Because I don't look back and see you in the back, sitting back over there doing this to Jennifer. But Ronnie runs into that with little kids and she sees them touching each other and poking.
Yeah. Kicking
their chairs and falling over.
Yeah.
Every single kid in Sunday school has done that.
Oh, yeah.
But that's why we have Josh's pew up against the wall, so he can't do that. Anyway. Okay, back to our main study here then. So in verse 7, there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world. Those that are not confessing, that word confess, you've heard said for a long time, means to say the same thing. But in simple modern English, it means to agree. They don't agree. Jesus Christ coming in flesh. They're not in agreement. Jesus Christ coming in flesh. Now, the expression coming in flesh is a participle in the Greek. It is present. So that's the tense. It's active. It gets its time in the context, going back to what they're the time that they went out in verse 7 have gone out into the world, it agrees with the fact they're not confessing Jesus coming then in flesh. So they simply look at it as the present tense, which if you just understood the idea of the present tense as just looking at, don't really want to so much say the state of things, but it's just looking at this is the way things are going, and if I look to the from your perspective, if I look to the past, I don't really consider a change. I don't see a past really to it. Look out, I don't really see a future to it. It's just, to me, as far as I can see, this is just the way it is. It just goes on. It's kind of this idea that he's picturing here, this linear sense of a present tense. So these people are not agreeing that Jesus Christ has ever been in flesh. They don't believe that he came in flesh in the past. They don't believe he's in flesh right now. They don't believe he's fresh in flesh in the future. They see something different. They're denying his becoming man. Now, flip back to chapter 4 in 1 John. He uses a different tense in chapter 4, which we've already looked at. In verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, "By this we know the Spirit of God, every spirit that does not agree, Jesus Christ, having come in flesh." Now that having come is perfect tense, meaning no time in the past did he ever come, become flesh with the result that he is in flesh. At no time in the past did he ever become flesh with the continuing result that he is still in flesh. It's a little bit stronger statement. Well, from my perspective, maybe a Greek would have seen it a little bit differently. But that's the idea.
That's the same idea of a person who is saved in the past is still saved.
That's right. It's a perfect tense. Something happened in the past with
the continuing result. Why are you saying not
to come? Excuse me. I'm putting the word not in there. That's what you're asking about.
No.
Okay. Oh, I'm reading and I've got my head tipped down. I'm not looking at the right part of my glasses.
Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is coming.
No, verse 2.
Were you on 2 or 3?
I'm on verse 2.
Oh, okay.
Verse 3 then.
Okay.
Thank you for correcting me on that. Yes.
I assumed you were in 3 because you said not.
Yeah,
there you go.
No, verse 2.
So every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ, having come, came in flesh in the past with the result that he still is, this one is out from or from God. That's his source. That's a little bit, like I said, in my mind, the perfect tense is a little stronger than the present. But the present tense still looks at something with some linear sense to it, some duration. And so back over there in 2 John, in simple terms, you don't even have to know a whole lot of fancy Greek, although I think it helps you. You just need to know these are people that just, they don't agree that Jesus Christ is human, plain simple terms. I mean, isn't that what you're talking about when you're saying he became flesh or coming in flesh? You're talking about they don't think he's a man. Now, the significance of that is it's not so much even that these people were denying that he was some sort of a god or is God or something like that, but they deny that this being, whatever they make of him, ever came down here and became like one of us. That just messes up a whole bunch of things. In fact, we just looked at that statement over in Hebrews 2 a little while ago about Jesus Christ becoming flesh, having a body, became lower than the angels for a little while on account of the suffering of death. In other words, he couldn't suffer death as God. He had to become a man. He purchased the church with his own blood. God doesn't have blood. He's a spirit being. And so if you kind of put those things together, certain things that God chose to accomplish, and this is the way God chose to accomplish. Could God have chosen another way? Oh, sure, we could argue that all the time. But the thing is that God didn't choose to do it this way. This is how he's chosen to do it. And I'm not going to argue that there was a better way because that's just stupid and foolish. This is the way God did it. That's all we want to know. How did God do it? Not what could God have done? I only say that because people go, well, could God have done it away? Well, we're not even talking. But people always want to know. So, verse 7, many deceivers have gone into the world. They are not agreeing, Jesus Christ coming in flesh. And he says, this one is the deceiver, the one leading astray, simply the noun form of the word the ones leading astray or deceiving, and or even the Antichrist. I would take the chi there, the and I would take it in the sense that he's referring to what's on both sides to be the same thing. The deceiver. And or even the Antichrist. In other words, that's the way he looks at it. And of course, that agrees with what John said when he wrote 1 John. He told us that who the Antichrist was. The Antichrist over in 1 John, he actually adds one other detail. That's a person that also denies the Son. So they also had a problem where they denied in some way that Jesus is equal with the Father, that he is the Son. So they had two problems. This one up here didn't become man, and whoever they might be looking at down here, this one is not God. It's not the Son. So there were two things. This group of people that he's talking about here, primarily it's the issue about not becoming man. Now, this is what I want to take, flip my page. No, not quite yet. So I want to ask this question. He just got done talking about you're walking in truth. Hey, that's a great thing. I'm really glad to hear that. And so there's this great thing going on in you guys. He says, this is the way you were supposed to walk. Now, what would that have to do with, what would that end up having to do with Jesus Christ or Jesus being in flesh? Okay. Well, they're denying the incarnation. They also would deny the resurrection. Or you don't even have to worry about resurrection if you don't believe he became man, because then he certainly didn't die. But you're really denying that God ever became man. Now, the doctrine of the truth. Let me flip my. Now I need to flip my page.
He did bury and raise with Christ.
Exactly. But if we're talking about this doctrine of the truth, if you flip back over to 1 John. Well, just a second here. I wanted to take Gander right here. I think it's 3 John, so I'm jumping the gun on this. Turn back to 1 John chapter 1. This is the one I wanted to go back to. In 1 John chapter 1, we have this introduction to who the person of God the Son is. He calls him that which was, in verse 1, that which is from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, and which we have beheld in our hands and have touched him concerning the word about life. Why is he called the word of life? Because he's the word that expressed something, not just verbally about life, but how he lived. Indeed, the light. Why doesn't he say Christ was manifest? Because he's looking at something that Christ made visible in his person. The life was made visible. When we've seen it and we give testimony and proclaim to you the eternal life, or literally the life eternal, which was facing the Father, same language used in John 1:1, and was manifested to us. So this is what John wants these people to understand. This is what he wants them to appreciate, is what it meant to have eternal life. And the only way to have fellowship with God is for you to live out eternal life. But it's kind of like Josh, one of the underpinnings of living out eternal life involves what Josh was talking about there. You have to have died with Christ, been buried and been raised, and none of that is possible. In this, look over in chapter 5 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 11. 1 John 5:11, it says, and this is the testimony of the witness, that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. The one then that has the Son has the life. See, so if the life's in here, you have the Son inside you, so now you have life. The one not having the Son of God does not have this life. So the life resides in the Son. Well, he's not the only one, but that's how God gives it to you. Okay. Now look down in the context, down to verse 20. He says, but we know as a fact that the Son of God has come and has given to us a way of thinking, or a thinking here, that we might know the true one. And we are in the true one, and in his Son, or in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God, even life eternal. Now, the beginning of this book started off talking about Jesus Christ being life eternal. We just looked at that a minute ago. This is very important, because here, this verse tells us that Jesus Christ is life, but it also tells us he's the true God. Everybody see that? It says that he's the true God as well as he is eternal life. We are, and he says we are in the true one, and we are in his son Jesus Christ. And he says this one is the true God. What one? It's a, in the word this one is, that word this, it's a near demonstrative pronoun. The most logical thing you do when you find a this is you don't go far, how far back you can go and find an antecedent to it. You go and you look for the nearest antecedent. If you wanted a distant antecedent, you'd say that one. It's a different word. You use a kainos, but he uses hutas. This one. Which one? Jesus Christ right there. This one is the true God in eternal life. Now, I use that as a relationship to the next verse in John 17, because John 17 is going to say something that kind of addles some Christians. We don't get this.
John
17. These are all being written by the same man. Interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit's bearing him along to write a lot of things that tie together really beautifully. I remember I used to read John, and I used to go, some of the storyline in John you can follow, but when you got outside the storyline, I'd kind of honestly, there were times I'd go, I can't follow this. I don't get it. It just like, it kind of seems, to me, in my mind, it seemed, I'm doing this, and then this, and just like John was, but he's not. It's actually very orderly. It's amazingly orderly the way it's woven together. But it took a while for me to come to appreciate that. But verse 3 of John 17, you've had plenty of time to get there by now. Jesus is speaking. Verse 3, 17:3. Jesus is speaking, or he's praying to the Father, actually, from verse 1. And it says, this is eternal life, in order that they may know you, the only true God. Now here it calls the Father the true God. John, over in 1 John 5, as he ends 1 John, he says that Jesus Christ is the true God. I don't have a problem with that. They're both the true God. See? And I think it's really interesting that the same writer uses the same expression of both these persons. Now sometimes, I was just working on some of this the other day, it'd be nice if we had a statement that came right out and said, the Spirit is the true God too. But, you know, generally, if you can get a person, this is what one of our professors we had at the seminar used to say, if you can get a person to agree on the equality, the equal deity of the Father and Son, usually the Spirit will follow. That's not a problem. Most people don't struggle with that if they can agree with these. It's people that don't agree on the equality of the Father and Son. And so he says, this then is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now, again, some people come to this and go, well, see, it's right here that Jesus isn't the true God. He's the one that the true God sent. And so, what's going on here? Okay. Now, you don't have to keep your finger here. We're not going to come back to this as much as I might want to, but we're going to go back to John 5.
I have a question about that first.
Okay. Himself in the third person.
Yeah.
Yeah.
True God and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. I mean, we don't, it's kind of weird to talk to God like that. I mean, you know what I mean? I wouldn't say, and Ronnie. I mean, I don't know. It's just me.
He does that off and on throughout the Gospel of John, where he refers to himself in a certain capacity, in the third person. I think he's. My understanding is because he's the way he's laying emphasis on his human nature in this. That's the way I understand it. I don't know if Josh has got.
So. No, I'd agree with that.
Okay.
I think he's saying it for the benefit of John. Did John write this because of he was supernaturally illumined by the Holy Spirit to write this, or did he witness hearing this? It seems the way he writes it.
I used to always think this was a prayer in the garden, but it's not until the end of this prayer that it says that they actually got up and left the room. So he still prays this apparently in the garden. So.
So does he say, does he emphasize Jesus Christ for their benefit?
Yeah.
You know, understanding, yeah, the human nature.
Yeah.
Instead of just saying I or me.
Yeah. We're going to have the same thing now if you go back to John 5. Go back to John 5. We actually have quite a few of these. If you read through John 5, I'm just kind of glancing at some of the verses up above, like verse 22. It says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Why does he say, "Given judgment to me"? Well, because they already knew who he was claiming to be. He's just really laying emphasis on his being the Son. But we're going down to verse 26, the verse that I wanted to go. He says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, in this same way then, he's given the Son to have life in himself." Now, he's not saying that he as deity, as the Son, derives his life from the Father. What he's getting at is, in my human nature, as you guys see me walking down here, I've got eternal life. The Father, in the same way that the Father has eternal life up there, I'm getting to have eternal life right now, down here, as I'm walking among you. And the thing is, I honestly think most Christians never appreciate the significance of that, because most Christians think everybody that's been saved since the time of Adam has always had eternal life. But Jesus Christ was the first human being to have eternal life while he was breathing this air. The Jews lived in anticipation of getting eternal life in the resurrection. They still don't have it. You remember what he told the disciples? Remember when the rich ruler came and says, "What might I do to inherit eternal life?" And we read that meaning, "What do I have to do to get saved?" That's not what he was asking. He's going, "I hear you talking about getting this eternal life, something which we've been anticipating. So what can I do to guarantee that I get this when the time comes? Inherit it. Not get it right now." And so Jesus talks to him. When he gets done, the disciples go, "Well, we've left everything. What about us?" And Jesus says, "Well, you're going to inherit a bunch of things right now, but in the coming age, you're going to get eternal life." See?
So it's just easy to think that Jesus, the man, he has eternal life because he is the God-man. He is God. He's God the Son. So he has it. It doesn't need to be given to him because he's God. But this is different. What you're saying is that he's in his humanity given eternal life, but as a man God, he's only God.
Yeah, and I think it is. And I'm just going to say, I think it is interesting in verse 26, he refers to himself as a son, which is a title of who he is as deity.
Right.
But I think the very fact that he says the Father's doing it, I think what he's showing you is, this is the way I would understand it, even though I could demand that I get eternal life, because eternal life is mine, I've had it from all eternity as God, I get it in my human nature, he didn't do that. That's kind of the nature of the book of John.
He could have given it to himself.
Or yes.
There's a structure there. In the next verse, it has the Son of Man too.
It lays emphasis on his humanity. Thank you. But I think part of the significance of using that title Son is that he didn't do that on his own. Everything he's doing in the Gospel of John is always what the Father gave him to do, including even his very nature, how he used what he had in his very nature. So he's telling them, "I have eternal life." That's right. Which is why we came over here into John 17:3, because the significance of those verses, and this is what ties into what John is getting at over there, is I don't just have eternal life in the exact manner that God has it. God's an infinite being. Huge. With infinite power. So his life is exercised on a scale that boggles my mind. I'm a little human being, 180 pounds, 5'9". It doesn't take a lot of eternal life in me, for being able to manifest God's character. Because I'm not everywhere. And I don't have ultimate power. See? And God the Son, in the realm of his human nature, he had eternal life. And people got to see him manifest eternal life as he interacted with people, as he did different things. I don't think the exercise of eternal life particularly meant that he could go, that's why he could heal and multiply bread and things like that. Those are for different purposes. But it is important, I think, to understand that it's in the realm of his human nature that he had eternal life. So people watched this. And I don't know that the disciples got this at this time. These are all the things that as I read John, and Jesus makes a statement in John 16 that the Spirit was going to bring these things to mind after the fact. That John sits in there, the Holy Spirit reminds him of things that Jesus said. So did he hear Jesus pray that prayer, as Josh was saying? Yeah. But you know part of the significance of that is? He didn't just, it's not just one day sitting around going, oh, I remember that prayer Jesus prayed. I remember things. My wife's been witness to the fact that I'm sitting at my parents' house or my sister's house and we're all talking. Oh, do you remember that time when we went and did this? My sister's going, we never did that. You don't remember any of that, right? Or sometimes my mom would go, really? I don't remember that, you know?
I think sometimes we see pictures and we form it.
That's probably true, too.
I think we do. Ben has all these memories. And it's like, this is his memory, not mine. He has this whole story from when we were kids, and it's like, I don't remember this at all, Ben. Okay.
And so... the Holy Spirit. So what I'm trying to illustrate by that is John could have had faulty memory about what Jesus said. He could have filled in details that Jesus didn't actually say if he was just left to himself. But the Holy Spirit guarantees that he remembers accurately what Jesus said. You know, I don't know. I could belabor this more. I was just thinking, you ever listen to somebody pray that they pray for a long time, and while they're praying, you find yourself, your mind wandering, going, I should go. Oh, listen to their prayer. Yeah, and I really do need to get that. I mean, sometimes our mind, did John do that when Jesus is praying? I don't know. All that simply to say is the Holy Spirit reminds John of those. And so even the situation in John 6 when Jesus says that, when they're in Jerusalem at the portico at the Pool of Bethesda, that John, is he gets to hear that, the Holy Spirit brings these things to mind. And it's significant for us. And he brings back to mind for John what John needs to remember to relate something for our benefit. It benefited John, but it benefits us. So if we go back over then, all this to say, go back over to 2 John. That the significance of some of this is that if you're going to walk in that new command, and that new command involves the command to love, it involves a command to believe from the end of 1 John 3. And as we said, that's believing with regard to who Jesus Christ is now. I don't think that's believing to get saved in the past. That's not what he's talking about there. If you get that then, and these are the way they're walking, you got to watch out, verse 7, because there are deceivers out there. And are you as a believer going to get sucked into their, oh, maybe Jesus isn't alive. Maybe he never was a man. See, I don't think a believer is going to go down that path. Just like in 1 John. I don't even think the young believers, the young children, are going to get sucked into the lie of the Antichrists that Jesus isn't God and Jesus isn't man. It's the stuff that goes with that. What John was saying in 1 John is, look at this doctrine right here. Did they mess that up? Yeah. Is that doctrine foundational to the Christian faith? Yes. You blew it right there. Out the door. You're not a believer. Just plain and simple. So now am I going to believe anything else you're going to try to teach me about God? No. I wish a lot of Christians could get that. There are Christians, you go into a lot of good evangelical, they're supposed to be good evangelical seminaries, and they make you read stuff by guys I'm absolutely convinced are unsaved men. But they treat them as though you're learning good biblical truth from them. I'm going, what? Anyway, that's kind of an aside. But I think you have a similar situation here in 2 John that he's trying to say, hey, I'm really glad to hear you're walking in truth, but you know what? You got to watch out because there are these people, these guys that are going out there. And this is what, listen to them. They don't believe Jesus Christ is in flesh. They don't agree with that. And you know what that's going to end up doing? that's going to lead you astray in terms of the way you're going to live the Christian life. You're walking right now the way you're supposed to. You start listening to what they say too much, you're not going to be walking right anymore. Does that make sense? Again, I don't think he's saying this because Christians are going to buy in to the Antichrist's specific teaching on the fact that Jesus is God and that he didn't ever become man. They're not going to buy into that. If they buy into that, they're not saved. But the teaching about the way you live the Christian life rests on who he is. It rests on two things. We just looked at an example of eternal life, but Josh mentioned the other side of it. You couldn't have died with him, been buried and raised. And guess what? You can't live out eternal life if you don't live in Christ. And let's end with a verse outside of John, first out of John's writing. Let's go to Romans 6. And we'll end with this. I think we talked about this not too very long ago. This is in the context where Paul is talking about the sin nature. And he's talking about how believers can experience freedom from the sin nature and how this works. And so he says in verse 23, you know what the wages of the sin nature is? It's death. Now I'd say that death, because there's no definite article in front of it, he has used a definite article earlier to talk specifically about spiritual death, but by not putting a definite article in front of him, he just leaves it open. Because when you operate by the sin nature, the wages it pays off, you're living in the realm of spiritual death. You're moving in the realm in which you haven't experienced salvation yet, number one. But number two, if that goes on unchecked, you could actually die. I always picture it like the guy walking on the railing on the precipice of the Grand Canyon. So he says, that's death. But God's gracious gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is he saying in Christ Jesus? I get eternal life because Christ is me, because I have him here. Because I can't use eternal life unless I operate in Christ, which is what he's been driving to all through this section here in Romans 6, and he's going to continue this all the way through into Romans 8. It's that I'm supposed to count myself to be dead to the sin nature, but living unto God in Christ. I don't do that. There's no way I can use eternal life because I'm going to default to my sin nature. Very same thing. So we've really got two sides. If you mess around with the humanity of Christ, two things it's going to do. Number one, you're not going to have eternal life on the one side in the realm of your human nature like you have or like God the Son had in his human nature, but you also don't have a position in him in which you now can relate so that you can access his eternal life. That all makes sense? In fact, the last half of Romans 6:23, because we use that circle, you know, with the arrows, that last time, eternal life in Christ Jesus, that's really the arrows. The in Christ Jesus is the arrows up to our position, and the arrow down from Christ is the eternal life being lived out. That's what he's getting at. Romans 6:23 has nothing to do with unsaved people. It's a verse in the heart of a section dealing with Christian living. But somewhere along the line, they read this and thought, oh, this is talking about unsaved versus saved. In fact, you'd probably get Christians throwing rotten vegetables at you if you went to some churches and you tried to teach that verse for what it says. Honestly, I think you need to kind of teach them some other truth for a while and kind of get them into there before you could introduce that because they've been taught wrong for so long. I still remember Laverne Schaefer going over there with that verse with us in seminary. And even I, in seminary, I didn't quite get it. I still didn't understand it. I always just scratched my head. I scratched my head for a long time on that verse. So, but it's interesting, I go back to the notes from that class, and I had the notes written down right, but I didn't get them. So, any questions or comments?
You didn't comment on this, but the next verse in 1 John.
Yeah. 1 John?
Second John. 2 John, yeah. Yeah.
On rewards.
Yeah.
Would you consider that, you know, with the fill up? I always explain that as being
2 John 8.
You don't lose something you already earned, but you could potentially lose a reward that
it's there. It's that possible.
Potentially could be there.
Right. Yeah.
That's how I usually explain it.
Yeah, and we will come back and deal with that next week.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the next thing.
All right.
talking about. No, that's all right. That's all right. I go to Bible studies. My wife goes, Peggy goes with me to most of them. She does that to me all the time. She's always going. But then and I'm like, we're going to get there. Give me about 10 minutes. But that's all right. But that, to me, because that shows you people are thinking ahead. They're looking at those things, and they ought to have those questions or those comments. That's a good thing. So, okay, today's the 8th. Okay, so let me close this here.